You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word that brings clarity and coherence to our lives. And we come before you today, God, needing to hear your word and through it to see your heart for us. God, we want to be a people who are like a tree planted by streams of water, with roots that go down deep, that can withstand the wind and the winter. And so, God, we need your word to nourish us, to bring maturity, to bring growth in our lives today. I pray that as your word goes forth, that your spirit would move amongst us. God, I pray for me as a preacher that anything that's of me and of my own agenda, that it would fall away and that it would be your word that goes forth, that it would be your word that's heard and that cuts to the heart. And for every one of us, God, would you give us ears to hear your word? But Lord, we pray as a people who want to be like a tree planted by streams of water, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that the seed of the gospel might be planted deeply within us and bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine if we were at one of our church services and the doors burst open and come running in are police officers who come and arrest me. They find all the leaders in our church, arrest them, and then take dozens of you and arrest you as well. It'd be hard to imagine, right? But that's exactly what happened just 2 months ago in China when the police tried to shut down one of the most influential unregistered churches in the country for breaking the law by subverting state power. Over 100 people were arrested and told to stop attending the church. The pastor's wife was placed in solitary confinement, and many members of the church were reportedly beaten, trampled on, and mistreated. And their pastor, Wang Yi, released a statement while in prison titled, "My Faithful Disobedience." And in this statement, Pastor Yi basically explained that he loves China and he intends to submit to the government that the Lord has ultimately placed over him, but he said that my allegiance is ultimately to the Lord, and so I will not stop preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. One of his fellow pastors named Matthew Bingson Zhu was also detained and questioned for his involvement with the church. And as he waited in the interrogation room, Sue said that he clung to this truth, and I quote, "God doesn't always save us from suffering and persecution, but he used suffering himself to take upon himself the evil persecution and the pitiful of the world." He went on to say this, "I was constantly asking myself, if my detention is extended and my body is persecuted, am I willing to joyfully say, Lord, I am willing?" Well, he was willing. And what these followers of Jesus exhibited was a faithfulness to the Lord and to his mission in a culture that was hostile to their faith. And that's really what the book of Jeremiah is all about. God is preparing his people for exile, to be faithful in a place where they are considered strange and even offensive. The book of Jeremiah begins with God's people in Jerusalem, but it ends with them in exile in Babylon. And the Lord is calling them and training them to be faithful to him, even when it's difficult. And the Lord is calling us, too, to be faithful to him in exile. Now, the United States is not China, and Los Angeles certainly is not Babylon. But we truly are exiles. As followers of Jesus, our ways are strange to the world, and our culture is increasingly hostile toward our faith. And so we too need to learn from the Lord how to be faithful in exile. And in our passage today in Jeremiah 4, we have an invitation to holiness and a promise for mission. Both are crucial to faithfulness in exile. But before we walk through this passage, I want you to notice that three times in this passage, God says, if. It's as if there's an uncertainty that hangs over this text. But the uncertainty is not on God's part. No, he has made clear that he is pursuing his people with a relentless love. He is pleading with his people to return to him and to his mission. The question is, how will we respond? So there's an invitation to holiness and a promise for mission. And first, the invitation. And it's threefold because there are three ifs. And again, each one is a plea from the Lord, an invitation to respond. And the first one is an invitation to return to me. You see that in verse 1. The Lord says, if you return, O Israel, to me you should return. Now we've seen over the last 3 weeks this theme of God calling his people to return. But here he gets more specific, return to me. And think about what we've seen. God is presenting his relationship with his people like an intimate covenant marriage where he loves them and they return his love to him. But Israel, God's people, have run off and cheated with other lovers in broad daylight. But while God has every right to cut off the relationship, instead he pursues his unfaithful bride, pleading in love, return to me, for I am merciful, and you are still my beloved. Return to me, he says. And I think we need to hear this because it's so easy for us to rejoice in the many benefits of the Lord, but to forget about him. In other words, we long for the peace that comes from God, forgiveness from God, reconciliation, joy, love, all of these great gifts that come from God, and yet in enjoying the gifts, we forget about the giver. And that's why God makes it explicit here and elsewhere in Scripture that God himself is our greatest good. We were made for God. We were redeemed for God. You see that explicitly in the story of Exodus. The book of Exodus begins with Israel in Egypt. They're in a foreign land under in slavery to a harsh ruler, Pharaoh. And God had made a promise to them, a promise that he would give them a good land, a land that's that where they would flourish. But here they are at the beginning of Exodus in Egypt. And the Lord comes and he keeps his promise. He redeems them. He sets them free out of slavery. The waters part. They walk through in freedom. And I want you to hear how the Lord himself summarizes this in Exodus 19:4. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to... Now pause right there. How do you think God is going to finish that sentence? You would expect for him to say the promised land. That I brought you out of this land and I brought you to the promised land, the place where the land was flowing with milk and honey, a place of peace, a place of prosperity. That's what you would expect, but that's not what he says. Here's what the Lord says. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The greatest gift of salvation is God himself. And that's why the call to return isn't a charge to get your act together or an invitation to religious rituals. It's a plea from the living God who beckons you to himself, to know him, to love him, to be with him, to behold him. But I think that's difficult for us because we have such a propensity to use things rather to enjoy them. I experienced this in my life recently when I went for a run. And I was running up in the Los Feliz Hills. I'm running up in the hills and I'm running through these neighborhoods, so I couldn't really see the view down below of Hollywood. But as I'm running, eventually there's this opening between several houses and I look out and literally stop in my tracks because what I saw was mesmerizing. It was beautiful. The sun was setting, the sky was pink, the clouds looked blood red, but you could see rays of light shining through. It looked incredible. And immediately, I grabbed my phone, pulled it out, and started taking pictures. I gotta text this to my wife. Ooh, this is gonna be a great picture for Instagram. I gotta share this with the world. I gotta let everyone know. And there I am taking pictures, and eventually, I'm standing there, flipping through all the pictures that I just took of the sunset, and I look up and I see how beautiful it is again, and I feel this conviction slash embarrassment. Like, what am I doing? Like right in front of me is this grand view that's absolutely beautiful, and I've got my head down in my phone. Why? Because I was so quick to share it, to do something with it, that I didn't behold it. And I think oftentimes we do the same thing with the Lord. We want to share about the Lord. We want to work for the Lord. We want to do something for the Lord. We want to receive from the Lord. And in all of that, we miss out on beholding the Lord, of looking to him in the beauty and glory of who he is, the radiance of his grace, and wanting to receive from him or even do things for him. We miss out on God himself. The Lord says, "Return to me." It's about him. But in order to return to the Lord, you also have to remove the idols. And you see this as verse 1 goes on. It says, if, that's the second if you remove your detestable things from my presence. Now, these detestable things that it's talking about are idols. And as we've learned over the last couple of weeks, idols aren't just wooden objects that people in ancient times would bow down to. An idol is essentially a cheap substitute. You were made for intimacy with God. Sleeping around is a cheap substitute for that. You were made to find security in God. Finding that in money or property or a job is a cheap substitute for God himself. And so the Lord is saying, to return to me, you have to remove your idols. Now let me break this down in two different ways for you. The first is just think about this idea of turning. Okay, the Lord says, return to me. But I want you to notice that turning to one thing means simultaneously turning from another thing, right? Like if I am facing this exit sign right here and I'm walking towards it, but I turn to this exit sign and look at that one, did you notice that as I turn to that, I turn from that? It happened at the same time. They're one and the same thing. And so in order to turn to God, we turn from our sin. But it's important that we understand, although those two things are inseparable, turning to and turning from, the main message of Scripture in this passage here is calling us to turn to the Lord. And you need to hear that because some people have a tendency to make the Bible all about how you should turn from your sin. The problem with this is that it focuses on sin itself. Stop sinning. Turn from your sin. Quit doing that. But you're still obsessing over your sin. And the more you focus on your sin, the stronger the allure is to the sin, and the less you see God and actually start to see God in the wrong way. Of, yeah, that does look really good. And how do I know that God is faithful and loving anyways? No, the main message of the Bible is to turn to the Lord. The Bible is saying, look at God. Look at him in all of his beauty and his glory and his love for you and his faithfulness to you and his patience to you and all of his mercy. Look at God. Behold him. And as you're looking to the Lord, you realize that you've turned from your sin. When you're looking at the glory of God, you see that your cheap substitutes don't really shimmer at all. You see them for what they are. It's in turning to the Lord that we turn from our sin. But here's another way of thinking about it, one that's more relational. And that's fitting because we've seen Jeremiah repeatedly talk about God and his people in this love relationship like a marriage. We've seen that God refers to Israel as his bride, that their sin is spiritual adultery, but God goes after his unfaithful bride. Well, can you imagine if a man was unfaithful to his wife and went and had an affair, but then he acknowledged that what he had done is wrong, and his wife wanted to take him back, and he wanted to go back and reconcile. He admitted what he did was wrong, but imagine if he comes home, but when he shows up at the door, he's got the woman who he had the affair with right there with him. How's that going to work? Not very well, right? Because to return into a covenant relationship also means to forsake all others. And God is saying, return to me. But you need to remove your idols. You need to acknowledge the things that you've looked to in place of me and put the Lord above all else. So he says, return to me. Remove your idols. And then the third aspect of this invitation is renew your covenant. Look at verse 2, where he goes on with this third if, and he says, if you swear, now pause right there, because when he says swear, that's talking about making an oath, a covenantal commitment, vows, you might say. But these vows are different than you might expect. They're not just an expression of affection. Verse 2 speaks of a covenant with the Lord in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. These were the covenant commitments that Israel had originally made to the Lord. And God is calling them back to those, to renew those very covenant vows. And so I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about when we're talking about committing to the Lord with truth, justice, and righteousness. Because otherwise, these can be really churchy words that kind of lose the depth of meaning that they truly have. So let's talk about each real quick. First of all, truth. You make a covenant in truth. Now, the Hebrew word for this is for truth is emet. And emet is not just about head knowledge. See, when I say the word truth, you probably think of using your cognitive faculties and thinking in a way that aligns with reality and thinking thoughts that are real and true. And although emet certainly includes that, it's so much more. That this isn't just about aligning our heads with what's real, but aligning our hearts and our lives as well. This word emet has a sense of faithfulness, reliability, integrity, not just knowing what's true, but living in accordance with it. So there's truth, and then there's justice. The Hebrew word for justice here is mishpat. Mishpat is about treating people equitably, regardless of their race, gender, or socioeconomic status. So, for example, the scriptures say that the Lord detests unbalanced scales. It's a way of talking about injustice, that if one person is treated this way because they have so much money or because they're from a family or they're a particular race or a gender, but then someone else is treated this way because they're not, that's injustice and the Lord detests it. Justice is treating people equitably regardless of those factors. And justice in the biblical sense is not just legal. In our culture, we mainly think of justice in legal or forensic terms, and it certainly is that in Scripture, but it's more. There's a positive sense of the beautiful harmony and order of the world functioning the way that it was meant to be. So God's people are called to be a people of truth, of justice, and then of righteousness. The word for righteousness in Hebrew is tzaddik. This is a word that means being right, but not just with the Lord, and not only in your own character, but also with others. Sometimes this word can get reduced to personal holiness of your character as an individual, and it certainly includes that, but it's so much more. It's being right with God and right with others as well. And so you see these three virtues, you might call them, here. of the people of God, of what he calls them to renew their covenant commitments to truth, to justice, and to righteousness. But you've also got to recognize that these three are lumped together. Because what a lot of people have a tendency to do is to pick one of them and just ignore the other two. So, for example, a lot of people in our secular culture today want justice, but say there's no truth, and anyone can define righteousness however they want. But if there's no truth, then who determines what's right or wrong? Who determines what's just or unjust? And that's the conundrum that our culture is in right now. There's a strong sense of injustice, but there's nowhere to look for answers because you're not allowed to say that something is true or that something else is untrue. But then on the other side of things, you have people, a lot of religious people, who want truth, but not justice. And they might reduce righteousness to just personal, individual holiness. But here's the thing. If you want to uphold truth, then it leads to biblical convictions like this. Everyone is made in the image of God and should be treated with dignity. It leads to biblical convictions like this. God's people are consistently called to care for the most marginalized and oppressed people. And so the problem when you focus on a narrow understanding of truth and eliminate anything else is that you end up with this privatized, hyper-spiritualized version of the faith. And that's not what Jeremiah is calling us to at all. In fact, if you want to see more of the context of what truth, justice, and righteousness mean, read with me out of Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord," okay, there's truth from the mouth of God. "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." So you've got all three there. Truth, justice, righteousness. And you see the context, this, that it's talking about the most marginalized people in society. It lists out the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow. And usually in this context, it talks about the poor as well. And notice that it's not just a command to avoid injustice, but also to do justice. There's a defensive and an offensive side of this. In other words, it's not enough, for example, it's not enough to not be a racist. You also have to seek equality for people of other races. Now, you might hear this vision from Jeremiah 4 and 22 to seek truth and justice and righteousness, and you might feel overwhelmed by that. The needs were overwhelming for them. They certainly are for us today. If you think about our city and all the brokenness, it's overwhelming. And you might think, what can I do about that? Or how can I make a difference? Or how could I possibly fulfill this call from Jeremiah? Well, here's the thing. It's not meant for you as an individual. It was meant for the community. It was written to the people of God. And you as an individual, you can only do so much. It's natural, it's good for you to feel the limits that you have in that, to feel overwhelmed by how much is before us. But as a church, together, called by God as a community to this city, we can actually do something. We can actually see this fulfilled, not in its fullness, but at least in part today. And by God's grace, we're seeing that. I mean, as you commit to the church, you're a part of feeding the homeless every day in this city. We served 1,000 meals this last week. If you commit to the church, you're a part of a community that is actively fostering and adopting kids and supporting families who are doing that. If you commit to the church, you're a part of a community that is supporting pregnant women who don't think they have the means to care for a baby. And listen, we all can't do all of those things, but when we play our part, we're doing those together. And so I don't say that. I don't say those things to pat ourselves on the back as a church. I really don't. I say that so that you might know that when you play your part And we all have a part. And honestly, all of our parts, mine included, is pretty small in the grand scheme of things. But when we all play our part, we're a part of something incredible. We're a part of a movement of God. And Jeremiah makes clear to us that this movement from the Lord is not just a spiritual one. It's certainly spiritual, but it's more than that. The grace of God is comprehensive in its renewing power. It transforms all of who we are, heart, soul, mind, body, and all of life, spiritual, relational, cultural, all of it for the Lord. And so to come all the way back to Jeremiah 4 now, I want you to notice, though, in this covenant to truth and justice and righteousness, that he says, I swear, or if you swear, as the Lord lives. These things are all rooted in God. So what I want you to notice is before we are called to be a people of truth, justice, and righteousness, God is a God of truth, justice, and righteousness. That as we live this out, we reflect our Maker and our Redeemer who is true, who is just, and who is righteous himself. So we've seen these three invitations, but remember, they all start with if. If you return to me, if you remove your idols, if you renew your covenant. And then that leads us from this invitation to holiness to the promise of mission, where we get the then that follows these three ifs. He says, then in verse 2, nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. And so here, we shift from the depth of God's love to the breadth of his plan. We're talking about the nations. It's not just the holiness of his people, but his whole plan for the world. And when he says if and then, I want to make sure we understand what's going on here, because I don't think it's saying that God was dependent on Israel or he's dependent on us today to do what he wants to do. It's not as if God's hands are tied and he's saying, come on, I need you to do your part so I can do mine. No, the Lord is sovereign. He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. What I think this is saying is that God has chosen to accomplish his purposes through his people. That he draws us into his work by grace. He wants to do it through answered prayers. He wants to do it through people who have been redeemed and who want to go and be a part of that same work in the lives of others. He wants to accomplish his purposes and his plan through us. And so then we have to ask, well, what are those purposes? What is this plan of God? Well, the mention here of blessings and nations is a clear echo from the plan that's unfolded in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And what you see unfolding in Genesis is God's plan to bless his people so that they might be a blessing to others to the ends of the earth. So you see this plan in Genesis 1 and 2. God makes Adam and Eve, and the first thing that he does, God's first act towards humanity after creating them, is he blesses them. And to be blessed, we have to understand a little bit of the depth of what that means, because otherwise blessing can just sound so cheap in the way that it often gets used in our culture. I would say that blessed literally means like happy or fortunate. But to be blessed means that there's a contentment, a joy that comes from outside of myself. It acknowledges the givenness of life and the goodness of that. And so it's not just about being lucky, because there's intention behind it. It's from God. It's not random. And it's not about deserving something, because it's being given something even though you didn't work for it. So the first thing God does with Adam and Eve is he blesses them. And he blesses them with life. He blesses them with delight. He places them in a garden and says, enjoy. He blesses them with love, with each other and the intimacy that they had with one another. But God doesn't just bless them so that that might terminate on them and their joy. No, it's very clear. He blesses them so that they might spread his blessings to the end of the earth. That's why he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. because that's God's plan from the beginning. But of course, sin enters into the picture. And so rather than spreading the blessings of God, Adam and Eve end up instead spreading the curse of sin. The brokenness, the pain, the judgment that comes from our sin. And what you have in Genesis 1 through 11 is this downward spiral of sin. And throughout Genesis 1 through 11, the word curse is used 5 times. That's what really characterizes it. But then in Genesis 12, you have a key turning point. See, we had God's plan of blessing his people that they might be a blessing to the nations. Then you had the fall come into play. But then God comes and he makes a promise to a man named Abram. And when he speaks to Abram, he uses the word bless 5 times. He's reversing the curse of sin and bringing his blessings to the nation. He's going to accomplish his plan. And he says to Abram, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna bless you with descendants, with a bunch of people. I'm gonna bless you with land that I'm going to give you. But then he makes very clear that I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, the Lord says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's saying, through you, I'm going to bless the nations. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. God was setting them apart as holy so that they might be a part of his whole mission to the world. And here's what's beautiful about this, okay? If we can just come out of Jeremiah 4 for a minute and fast forward to today, it's happening. The blessings of the Lord are going to the nations in a way that is unprecedented. We're seeing this before our very eyes. I mean, this is happening in such a way that if Jeremiah could only see today how the blessings of God's salvation are going to the nations, he would be in awe. See, oftentimes a lot of people, at least in the West, think of Christianity as an American religion, a Western religion, a lot of white people who speak English. That couldn't be further from the truth today. Let me give you just a quick glimpse of how global our faith is. So in North America, there are 277 million people who claim to be Christians. That's a lot of people, right? But in South America, there's 601 million. In Africa, there's 631 million. In Europe, there's 571 million. In Asia, there's 388 million. In Australia, there's 29 million. We are truly a part of a global movement of the nations. And of course, this isn't the nations. These are the continents. But I don't have time to go through all 195 nations. And for you to see what the Lord is doing all over the world and how we're seeing the very fulfillment of this. And so much of this has happened just in the last 100 years. I mean, in 1910, there were only 8.7 million Christians in all of Africa, in the whole continent, 8.7 million. Today, there are over 631 million Christians in Africa. In 1949, there were fewer than 1 million Christians in China. Today, there are well over 58 million Protestant Christians in China alone. And I've heard estimates that in China, there are more Christians gathering every Sunday there than there are in the United States, even with the kind of persecution that we saw earlier. And so you see this global movement, and it's rooted in God's plan and God's promise, and that's what's going on here in Jeremiah 4. And this is a key turning point because we've seen in the last couple of weeks, God calling Israel to return to him. And this call, return to me, is one of intimacy, of covenant relationship, of love. But here we see that a return to God is a return to God's mission. And so I want you to understand that God loves you. God wants to work in your life. He wants to bring joy and peace and change in your life. But while God loves you, his mission is so much bigger than you. And so he draws you into that. And we all want to be a part of something great, right? Well, there is nothing greater than the mission of God. his mission to redeem the lost, to renew his creation, and to reveal his glory. And there's so much work to be done. Israel was preparing to go to Babylon. Here we are in Los Angeles, surrounded by brokenness, surrounded by people who don't know the Lord who made them and loves them. And he's calling us to be set apart. He's calling us to return to the Lord, to remove our idols, to renew our commitment to truth, justice, and righteousness. But I want you to see the dynamic of what's going on here between these two things that we've looked at. We've talked about holiness, how God sets his people apart. They're distinct. They've removed their idols. They've returned to the Lord. They're living in truth, justice, righteousness. But then we've talked about then how he's called us to mission. And these two things are inseparable. We are set apart as a holy people in order to take part in the whole mission of God. But unfortunately, holiness and mission often get torn apart as if they were incompatible. Like to be holy, to be different, to be set apart, we've somehow got to become insular and only look inward and not care about what's happening around us. Or on the other side of things, to think that to be on mission, to go and be in the city and for the city, that we've basically got to blend in. We can't talk about our differences and just end up being a mirror that reflects our culture. But no, we are called to be set apart as a holy people, to be light and salt to the places that the Lord has called us to be different, but to seek the peace of the city that we're in. It's what it means to be faithful in exile, to be rooted in the Lord, to be rooted for us in Los Angeles, to be rooted in the church. That's what we're learning as we go through Jeremiah of what it looks like for us to become like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf, where the leaf does not wither. Its roots go down deep, being nourished by the word of God. What we're learning is that to be rooted at all, you've got to be rooted in the Lord. And that leads us to the last verse that we're looking at today, verse 3. And here, we move from this invitation to holiness, and then from the promise of mission to a call to the heart. Because all of this must begin with a heart that's changed by grace. And so verse 3 says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Now, fallow ground is unplowed ground. So imagine dirt, soil that's packed down, flat and hard. So if you throw seeds on it, that they bounce off of it. They don't sink down into the soil. Nothing happens. There's no roots. There's no fruit. And so to break up the fallow ground is to loosen the soil so that the seeds might go deep and grow and bear fruit. Well, the metaphor here is giving us a picture of the soil of our hearts. The effects of sin lead to a hardness of heart. Like that dirt that's pressed down and has become hard and won't let anything in. Maybe some of your hearts have been hardened by suffering, or trials, disappointment with God. There's a variety of reasons, but we all experience at some time or another a hardening to the Lord. And the Lord calls us here and invites us here to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, to loosen the soil so that the grace of God might sink deep into the core of who we are, bringing life, bringing growth and maturity and bearing fruit. And that can only happen, that type of maturity and growth and bearing fruit, it can only happen by the gospel of grace getting into our hearts. Religious performance isn't going to do it. Behavior modification won't work. going through the motions won't fix it. It's only through the gospel that we can be changed from the inside out. And here's the good news. See, Israel was called to be faithful to the Lord, to keep the covenant, to be a light to the nations, but they failed. The call that they had in Jeremiah 4, they didn't respond to in the right way. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't return to the Lord. They weren't a light to the nations. But while Israel failed, Israel's Messiah came to fulfill where they had failed. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he came and he kept the covenant. He was truly a light to the nations. He lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross, dying for our sins, so that we might be forgiven, reconciled to God. He was then placed in a tomb, like a seed being buried in the ground. But he conquered death. He rose from the grave in the resurrection, bringing life today. That's why the nations are being blessed today like never before. Not because Israel did what they were called to do, but because of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has done what we could never do, what we failed to do. And so the call to us today is to hear this good news of Jesus, to receive it, to break up the fallow ground of our own hearts, and to allow the gospel to transform us from the inside out. Jesus told a parable that is very similar to the imagery here. He said, imagine a sower who spreads his seed along the ground, and some of it falls on hard ground and the birds come and eat it up. Others of it, the seed falls and it barely gets in the soil and it grows up quickly, but there's no roots. And so the sun dries it up. Others, it says, the seed plants and it grows, but then the thorns of life come and choke it out. But he says, the seed that's planted in good soil, it grows, it produces grain, it multiplies in planting other seeds, and it flourishes. The difference between all those is not the seed, it's the soil. And that parable is a call to cultivate the soil of our hearts. You can't change your own heart. You can't produce fruit in your life, but you can cultivate the soil. You can break up the fallow ground of your heart, opening yourself up to the grace of God, that his love and mercy might seep into the deepest place in our soul, bringing life and growth and maturity and bearing fruit. I want to close by coming back to that word, if, that casts an uncertainty over these very verses that we're looking at. But remember again that the uncertainty is not with God. It's clear who God is and that he is pursuing his people, that he loves us and he pursues us with mercy. No, the uncertainty is surrounding this question. What's your response? What will you do? It truly is an invitation to trust the Lord. God's blessings are abundant, but they flow through the channel of faith. And so trust in the Lord. Allow him to plant you like a tree by a stream of water where your roots go down deep. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here today and you've never called on the name of the Lord in faith, trust in Christ. And know that when you turn to God, it's also a turning from your sins. But look to the Lord in all of his glory and trust in him for what he's done for you in sending his son. If you're a follower of Christ, look to the Lord. Continue to return to him. Continue to remove your idols and to renew those commitments to the Lord, allowing him to use us for his purposes. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you have blessed us. you have given us so much that we couldn't work for, that we don't deserve, and that we can't take credit for. But God, we pray that you would help us to not only acknowledge how blessed we are, but also to see that you bless us so that we might be a blessing to others. Help us to be a people who are transformed by grace, who receive your love, to share your love. But God, I ask right now that by your Spirit that we would be able to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that you would soften our hearts to receive of your love. God, have your way amongst us during this time. Give us eyes to see you for who you are. Give us ears to hear your words of grace speaking over us. Give us hearts that love you because we're greatly loved by you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.